All right. Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Psalms. And some of you are like, wait. This is summer in the Psalms. We have moved on. The last day of summer was this week. We're sorry. All right. This is the last one, I promise. We're just eking one more week out of the summer. Summer in the Psalms, Psalm 2. Next week, we're going to begin a series going through the Gospel of Luke, and we're very excited about doing that and leading right up to the Christmas season with that part of Scripture. So we'll begin Luke next week. But today, we're in Psalm 2, and in many ways, this psalm leads the way to celebrate the Christmas season, because this psalm is about the Son of God ruling and reigning forever and ever and ever. The King will come. The Son will reign. So if you've got Psalm 2 in your Bible, let's go ahead and stand together and we'll read this and ask the Lord then to teach us from His Word. Psalm 2, hear the words of the Lord. Why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate on a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord mocks them. Then He speaks to them in His anger and terrifies them in His fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like a potter's vessel. So now, O kings, show insight. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. So ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we thank You for giving us Your Word. We thank You for telling us so plainly that You do rule over all, and that You have established Your Son to reign forever. And nothing can stop this plan of Yours. There is no need for a plan B, because plan A will be successful. You will rule and reign forever. This is our comfort and our hope, and this is our message to those around us. God, we pray You take the message of this psalm and plant it deep in our hearts, Lord. Let it grow and breed in us a confidence in You, a growing faith that gets stronger and more bold and more faithful. Lord, we pray You'd use Your Word to build up Your people today. And Lord, I pray for anyone here that has not yet taken refuge in the Son. I pray today they'd realize the utter foolishness of saying they do not want Your reign. They do not want Your rule. Because want it or not, it is coming. And oh God, I pray today they might see that and submit to Christ the King and find their refuge in Him. Lord, we pray You'd be with our church today and build us up through the songs we've sung to one another and the fellowship we have and the word that we will hear. Lord, use these for Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. The sun will reign. It's time to pick a side. This psalm is a summons to pick a side. There is a conflict. It is beginning to unfold before us more and more every day. The outcome, according to the psalmist, is quite clear. The sun will reign. And yet this psalm begins with the nations being against God. This is time to pick a side. This psalm is really beautifully written, and it breaks down into some real clear categories, divisions for us. There's really four parts of three verses each. So verses 1 through 3, and then 4 through 6, and 7 through 9, and 10 through 12. Each of these parts has a different speaker. And so what we're going to try to do is just walk through this psalm and see who's speaking, and then summarize what they say, and then move on to the next one as we work our way through. So first of all, the world speaks. The world speaks. And what does the world have to say? They say to Yahweh and to his anointed, "You will not rule." Notice verse 1, how emotional this rejection of God is. It says, "Why do the nations rage?" Rage is such a visual word, isn't it? You can almost picture someone bubbling up with anger, and their face is turning red, and the vessels are all showing, and their eyes are bulging a bit, and they're just full of a passionate rage. And the psalmist says, "Why do the nations rage?" This is an emotional rejection. And then verse 2 says, "And the peoples meditate on a vain thing." It's their thoughts. They're considering it. They're being consumed by it. These emotions and thoughts go together. Often we rationalize what we feel to be right. You know, we have an emotional reaction to something, and so then we start trying to figure out why it's that way. You know, we don't like that person, so then we start finding reasons not to like them. You know, it's not like we had all the reasons and that led us to the emotion. It's often the opposite. We have the emotion and then we justify it. And it works the other way too. There will be an emotional response to seeing someone, and you might say, "Oh, I'm in love. I'm in love. I see this person and they're just wonderful." And then you start coming up with all these reasons why. And then people will be in a terrible relationship way down the road because they started with an emotion and then they come up with justifying why it's good. This is often the case in abusive situations where a spouse will be being abused and yet will rationalize why this is a good choice. My point is, we tend to get it all mixed up and all backwards by following our emotions first, and then we come up with reasons to rationalize and justify doing what we desire. That is exactly what's going on in the beginning of the psalm. The nations do not want to submit to God's authority. And who does, really? I mean, which of us would say, "You know what, I just hope in my life that I always have to follow someone." Right? Is that the rallying cry we have? "I'm proud to be an American where everyone just does what they're told." Is that it? No, it's the land of the free. We don't want the king telling us what to do, the government telling us what to do. We want to be free to do what we want. And freedom is a good thing. I'm not trying to say it's not. But this attitude that says, "I need freedom from God's rule," that's a big problem. Because God's rule is good and wise. His rule is always for the best. Following God is never leading to our destruction. It leads to our flourishing. And if you just back up to Psalm 1, that's kind of the whole message of the psalm, right? There's two ways to live. You can listen to God, and you can be like this tree that is growing and flourishing and fruitful and blessed, or you can go your own way. You can refuse to listen to him, and you are going to face destruction. It's two ways to live, two choices. By nature, we do not want to submit to God. And so in this way, we're like the world. They cry out, no, I don't want to. Often people reject the faith because they want something else. They want to be able to live the lifestyle they want to live. They want to be able to sleep with who they want to sleep with. They don't want somebody telling them what to do. So they reject the faith because it doesn't align with their desires. And that's what we see. The nations. It's interesting that the psalm starts off with everyone as a whole. Like the groups of people, the governments. They say, yeah, the governments of this world are often against God. I mean, how often in the early church do we see the believers running into trouble with the authorities? The authorities that opposed Jesus and put him to death, opposed his followers and persecuted them. And we are blessed in America to not feel it on that scale at all. And we pray we won't feel it any more than we have. But there are places, certainly, in the world right now where the governments of the world actively oppose the gospel, actively seek to suppress it and fight against it. Not only do they say, we don't want you to rule over us, but they say, we don't want to hear about it. We don't want to listen to you. We don't want your voice to be heard. This may be natural, but it's not actually logical or helpful to have an emotional reaction and then invent a whole bunch of reasons why it has to be so. But the psalmist goes on to tell us what the kings of the earth are doing in response to this rage that they feel and these thoughts that they're having. In verse 2, it says they are taking their stand. They're drawing the line in the sand and saying, we do not want you here. It says in verse 3, they take counsel together. There's strength in this numbers. You know, they say there's nothing that unites people like a common enemy. And so here, the nations are pictured as being united in their opposition to who? This rejection is not just about government. They're not saying we will not have legislation, or we will not have laws without representation. Now, this is personal. Verse 3 or verse 2, the end of it says, all this is against Yahweh and his anointed. It's against Yahweh. It's against the Lord. It's against the God of Israel. The nations here are opposed to the God of the nation of Israel, who's not just their local God, but he's the maker of heaven and earth. He is the Lord of lords, and they don't want that. They're opposed to that. They reject it. They're not opposed to a religious system of worship, because atheism really wasn't a thing in Bible times. They're worshiping other gods. They don't mind worshiping gods. They don't mind paying tribute to gods. They don't mind bringing sacrifices, building temples, constructing altars. They don't mind being religious, but they don't want the Lord. There's something comforting about religious activities. You know, they can make you feel better. You know, you go and you go through the motions, you say your prayers, you've done your thing, you feel better. It's not threatening when things go wrong and you say, oh, I'm going to ask a God to help me. What's threatening is when God is Yahweh. He is the maker of all things. He rules over all things, and he will not have you go do whatever you want. He has a law. He has a rule. And that's threatening. And so the kings of the earth don't mind the worship, but they reject the Lord. And it's not just Yahweh. Notice verse 2 says, and against his anointed. His anointed. The anointed one. It's the Messiah. The anointed ones. In the Old Testament, priests were anointed, kings were anointed. The Messiah in particular is singled out as the anointed one. This psalm is not just a psalm about the king of Israel. In fact, I would argue it's not a psalm about the king of Israel at all. It's a psalm about Jesus. It's a psalm about the Messiah who will come. This was something not disputed even by the Jews. They recognize this psalm was not speaking just of David, but it was speaking of the Messiah who would come. There's a famous rabbi who lived in the 11th century by the name of Rashi that was very influential in how the Jews responded to Christian interpretations of the Bible. And this is what he says about Psalm 2. He says, "Our ancient sages expounded the theme of this psalm with reference to the King Messiah." But then he goes on to say, as a rebuttal to the Christians, it is proper to explain it as referring to David. So the point of the psalm is not about David or any other good king that would come along in Israel's line, because the king that's talked about here, we already read, he rules all the nations. That's something David never did, or certainly no other king of Israel ever did. David is writing and looking forward to this coming Messiah. So the people reject the Lord and they reject Jesus. Jesus causes trouble to religious people of all sorts because of what he says. Because in John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Jesus made this exclusive claim, not only that there was one God, but there was one way to God, and that was him. It's something that other religions are not comfortable with. It's something that challenges the person who says, "Well, we all worship God in our own way." Jesus will have nothing to do with that. And this is why the nations rage. Because Yahweh says, "Hey, it's not good enough that you say, well, I'll do my thing, you do your thing, we'll all be fine." No, the truth is, Yahweh says, there are no other gods. After all, who else can tell you the end before it happens? Who else can predict the future and have it come to pass? There's no one like me. He is the one true God. And Jesus is the Son of God, God in the flesh. He is the only way of salvation. And this pushes on the hearts of those who do not want to submit to him. It's a personal rejection. Notice in verse number 3 how determined they are. This is a little quote. Here's their words. What are the nations saying? What are the rulers saying? What counsel are they giving to one another? Well, here it is. Verse 3. "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." This determined rebellion. They picture themselves as being in chains. That's the fetters. Got the big iron bands around their hands or maybe around their ankles that are chaining them down, restricting them. And they say, "No, we're going to cast this off. We're going to reject his rule. We're going to tear them apart cast away their cords. No strings attached to me. I'm going to do whatever I want to do, which they all decide to do together. This is one way to look at God's rule. Right? To say, wait a minute, I don't want to be ruled over. I want freedom. I want to be able to do whatever I want to do. I don't want anybody to tell me what to do. Those things sound like great expressions of liberty, but then it breaks down really quick, right? Do you want the guy next to you to be able to do whatever he wants to do? What if he wants to take all your money? What if he wants to take all your stuff? What if he wants to kill you? Oh, everyone can't do whatever they want to do. That will never work. There has to be some rule, some authority over us. So we try to come up with our own. We come up with our own rules. Say, well, if you just do no harm to other people, then you can do whatever you want. But then Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. His rule is a little different than that. Say, well, I just want to have it my way. I want to do what I want to do. This is what the nations are doing. They're looking at God's rule over them as bad, when in fact, it is the best thing ever. Don't we want leaders who are honest and just? Wouldn't it be great to turn on the news and not find out another government official was indicted for something? Bribery or whatever it may be. It'd be nice to hear that. I mean, that's from the national level, the Senate, the local level, town council people, city council members, county supervisors, all over the place. Don't you want a righteous ruler? We all do. God is the righteous ruler. He makes wise laws. His rule is not designed to destroy you. I think when we're young, especially, we have a hard time with this. Because we view rules as restrictions that prevent us from doing what really is fun or what we really want to do. We view them as inhibiting us. So we say to God, you will not rule. I'm not going to listen to what you say. I want to do this. We fall right into the same stage of verse 1 and 2. We're like, I don't want to do what you do. So I've got these reasons why. We start justifying it. We use our minds to back up our emotional response to wanting to do our own thing. And we end up saying with the world, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. I'm going to do what I want to do. But God's rules are for our benefit. Hear Hosea 11:4 as the Lord speaks to his people. And he says this, I led them with cords of a man, with bonds of love. He says, My guiding them, my bonds were ones of love. It is wise to submit to God's rule. So this is what the world says. We see it all around us. We hear it. We feel like maybe our world is increasingly vocal in declaring this. God will not rule over us. Not just in our moral choices, but even in our identity, who we are, why we're here, what we're supposed to be doing. God has no say in that. We determine. Everything from our own gender, we think we can determine today. This is a determined opposition against God. What is the Lord going to do about this? Well, verse 4 begins our next speaker. And here the Lord speaks. What does the Lord have to say? I have installed my king. Verse 4, he says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord mocks them. Then he speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." The Lord mocks them. This is an aggressive response, isn't it? It's not subtle at all. It's not passive at all. They say, "You will not rule over us." And he laughs. Like, that's what you think. Silly little people. Like, I literally hold the atoms together that make up your body. And you're going to reject me? You're going to rebel against me? I give that oxygen to your lungs. He laughs. This is not some kind of David and Goliath story where the world is the little guy, but the little guy can overcome the big guy. No, it's not like that at all. Yahweh laughs and mocks. This is ridiculous. This puny little people that think they're so high and mighty. You think you will reign. This response is aggressive. Listen, I think we need to learn from this a little bit. Sometimes when the world is vocal against God, we get intimidated. We get fearful. We're afraid, and we say things like, "Oh, I can't imagine being a young person today. I wouldn't want to raise my kids in a world like this." We get intimidated and scared by the world around us. We get afraid of their opposition. But the Lord mocks this. Can all the forces of hell thwart God's plan? No, they cannot. So when they all gather, all the nations of the earth, saying, "We're going to get you," the Lord laughs. Don't be ridiculous, guys. God is going to accomplish his plan. And if we are here right now in this place, then God has put us right here as part of his plan, as someone that he wants to use right now in a time when the world mocks. God is still faithful. He's still going to accomplish his work. We need not cower in fear. Listen, we need Christians that will be brave, that will be courageous. We need dads, husbands, young men that will stand up and say, "It doesn't matter what the world says, we're going to follow God. We're going to do what's right. We're going to serve him." This is not the time to get tied up with the stuff that the world is doing. It's the time to rally behind our king and to follow him faithfully, because he's going to win. The Lord speaks, and his response is not a battle plan. It's a person. It says, "Here is the answer to everything. Look over at the throne." Who's there? It's my anointed. My king, it's Jesus. Jesus is God's answer to the world's mocking. And what a great image. Because when the nations gather to oppose the Son, Jews and Gentiles rejected Jesus, arrested him, beat him, hung him on a cross to die, and jeered and mocked him, God was doing exactly what he wanted to do. It's astounding. I want you to turn over to Acts chapter 4, because there is a passage that parallels this psalm so beautifully and ties all these things together. Acts 4. And verse 24, is where I'd like to start reading. There's been, Peter and John were arrested, and they've been threatened and released, and this is what happens when they're released. They go back to the other believers. So Acts 4, verse 23, when they were released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, "O Master, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise vain things?'" He's quoting Psalm 2, and he's saying that David said this by the mouth of the Spirit. Verse 26, "The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ," which is the Messiah, the anointed one. Verse 27, "For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." Do you see that? Even when the world thinks it's winning, it's losing. So what did they do by opposing Jesus? Just what God wanted them to do. The innocent died in place of the guilty. Salvation was accomplished because Christ died for sinners. And he rose again. What looked like a victory for a moment clearly became a defeat 3 days later when the tomb was empty. And what the world may think is a victory today, what those who oppose God may think, they're gaining ground, they're triumphing at last, they're pushing God out of the public sphere, pushing him out of people's lives. He is coming again. This is the Lord's answer to the world. Jesus, you can do whatever you wish, he says, but here's what I'm doing. I'm putting my king on the throne. The king will reign. In verse 7, we move to another speaker. And you may not notice it at first. If we could go back to Psalm 2. So we've got the Lord speaking, saying he has installed his king in verse 6. But then in verse 7, he says, "I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me." Okay, so now we've got a different speaker who's telling us what Yahweh said to him. So this is the king. The king speaks. The king speaks. And what the king speaks is actually not his own words. He's just telling us what the Lord had said to him. So we got the Lord speaking to the nations in verse 6. And then we've got the Lord speaking to his king, the son. And he says in verse 7, "He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like a potter's vessel.'" The king speaks and he says, "I will possess all. All the nations will be my inheritance. All the earth will be my possession. You may say, you foolish people, you may say we're casting off God's rule. But you forget, you live on God's ball of dirt that he holds together. And you breathe his oxygen that he supplies to you. And your body structure holds together and doesn't turn to jello because he is holding all things together. You forget. He reigns. You will not win." The Son speaks. I think it's really powerful that when we follow along this story here, we've got the world in their opposition, we've got God responding to it, setting his king up on the throne, and he leaves verse 6 basically by pointing to the throne and saying, "Right there, that's your answer. raging world. That's your answer, mocking world. And so it's almost like the stage is set for the king to walk up and say something important. You know, if we were having some kind of big crisis and the spokesperson comes up and says, this is the crisis that's going on, folks, and now I want to introduce to you, you know, whoever the person is that's going to come solve the problem. And when the king steps to the stage, the king does not speak his own words. He speaks Yahweh's words. It sounds a lot like what Jesus said during his earthly ministry, didn't he? He didn't come to do his own will. He came to do the Father's will. He didn't come with his own words. He came to speak the Father's words. He didn't come to magnify himself. He came to magnify the Father. And here in Psalm 2, prophesying David about the Messiah who will come, the Messiah stands up and the only thing he says is, this is what Yahweh said to me. And then he gives the word of the Lord. The words of the Lord are the most important words for people to hear. If you haven't figured that out yet, that's why when we preach from the Bible, our aim is not to fascinate you with amazing stories from our lives and experiences, but is to point you to the Word of God, to go through it line by line, thought by thought, to see what does Yahweh say? What does the Lord say? It's the most important message that we can hear, is what God says. This would be the role of any king of Israel. They would be to point the people to the word of Yahweh. One king in particular stands out in my mind as doing a fabulous job of that, and that is Josiah. Josiah becomes king as a young man and is faithful to follow the Lord, initiates a rehabilitation of the temple that Solomon had built, and in the process, the scroll, a scroll is uncovered of God's word. It's read to Josiah, and Josiah weeps because of it, and he calls an assembly of the people, and he has everyone listen to God's word, modeling what a great king should do. The kings of this earth should rule under the authority of the king of the earth. The governments of the nations here should rule under the authority of God himself. We do not set ourselves above God. Our leaders certainly shouldn't think they could rule in a way that God does not allow. They should rule righteously as he does. We should pray for our leaders that they would repent and submit themselves to God so they might rule righteously. Jesus, of course, is the perfect ruler and the perfect king, and he models what it means for a king to rule under God's authority. And in this way, Jesus does what we could not do. If you remember the beginning of the story of the Bible, we've got Adam and Eve in the garden, and they are given the rule over the garden. They're given the rule over the earth. They're told to have dominion over it. That's rule, authority, reigning over it. They're to care for it. And what do? They rebel against the one ruling over them. They reject God's rule, perhaps thinking it restrictive, perhaps thinking it binding them. After all, that's what the devil told them, right? He basically implied that God was holding out and that these rule that God had placed over them was intended to restrict them. But really, it was intended to protect them and leave them in a place of blessing. And they said, nope, we're tearing off those fetters. We're going to eat this fruit. We will be our own masters. And that's what we've all followed in ever since. You know, our precious little children figure out that they don't have to listen. They figure out that they don't want to listen. They start thinking for themselves, and they don't think you're always right. They don't think you're the smartest and the wisest and the most loving. They choose their own way. It's natural in us. We do this. We have to come to the place where we submit ourselves to God's rule, first of all, and then we can relate properly to the authorities God has placed over us. But the king speaks, and he just reiterates what he was told. And now we see why the king on his throne is the answer to the nations. Because the Lord said to the son, I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your possession. The ones who are standing up saying, we don't want anything to do with you, the Lord says, yeah, they're yours. Do with them as you would your possession. And then he says, you'll break them with a rod of iron and shatter them like a potter's vessel. It's like these guys are like a clay pot that's standing up to a battering ram. And they think they're going to have their way. Like, it's not going to have their way. It's not going to work. I think that's why, if you look back in verse 5, when the Lord spoke to the nations, it says they were terrified. They're terrified. Because they've got their puny rebellion going, and the Lord says, you are going to be absolutely crushed. I mean, if I could just paraphrase this without being irreverent, it'd be like, guys, you are so stupid. You have absolutely less than zero chance. Give it up. You lose. My king's on the throne. I've given him everything. He will possess all. This king, you probably noticed, verse 7 refers to him as my son. So in verse 2, he's the anointed. In verse 6, he's the king. And now he is the son. The New Testament picks up on this language and clearly points it to Jesus. Hebrews 1, in making a case that Jesus is greater than any other supernatural being like angels, he says, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And in Acts 13, in verse 33 and 34, it says, God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. But he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to corruption. He has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and faithful loving kindness of David. He says, the son is my son. He will rule. And he gives the son then this invitation. Ask whatever you want. I picture the king in Daniel's time who's looking for somebody to interpret the dream, right? And he's like, ask whatever you want. I'll give you this. Or King Herod in the New Testament, he says, I'll give you whatever pleases you, up to half of my kingdom. The father makes no qualifications when speaking to the son. He says, ask. He doesn't say, ask, I'll give you up to half. He says, ask anything. It's yours. You can have it all. How silly this makes the devil appear in the Gospels when he approaches Jesus and he takes him up on the mountain and he has him look out at the kingdoms of the earth and he says, I'll give them to you if you'll bow down and worship to me. Jesus could say, well, he could laugh if he wanted to, but he didn't, as recorded in the Gospels. He quoted back to him Scripture. He could have just as easily quoted this passage of Scripture, or many others, to say, you can't give me what's already mine. You have no authority to give me my own stuff. It's mine. A promise is given. He will break them. He will shatter them. In verse 9. This is God's unstoppable plan. The sun will reign. And really, this is the heart of the psalm. We had the world speak and tell us, we don't want you to reign. We had God speak and say, that's not going to work. I have installed my king. And then we had the king step up and say, my father said, it's all mine. So your opposition is fruitless. It's hopeless. The last part of the psalm, verse 10 and 12, we have a different speaker, 10 through 12. And here he speaks to those who spoke at the beginning. Notice verse 10. So now, O kings, show insight. Take warning, O judges of the earth. It says, you leaders, at the beginning of the psalm, I was saying the nations and the peoples, they are rebelling against God. And so here he speaks directly to the leaders. So leaders, you need to listen. And he gives them instruction. This last speaker is the psalmist. You could just as easily say the Spirit. The psalmist speaks, run to the Son. Run to the Son. He speaks at the end to those who spoke at the beginning. Who is the author of this psalm? If you look at Psalm 2 at the beginning, it doesn't have one of those little titles that says a Psalm of David or anything like that. But if you remember, we read earlier in Acts 4, verse 25, where the believers said there, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant said, why did the Gentiles rage, the nations? So the scripture says David wrote this, but it says he did it through the Spirit. And this was David's own statement about the Psalms that he wrote when he was near his death. In 2 Samuel 23, it says, now these are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, declares, the man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. This is what he says. The Spirit of Yahweh spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. So David claims the inspiration of the Spirit for his writings. And this is what we mean by the inspiration of the Spirit. That God spoke through men like David and Paul and Matthew and Mark and so many others to give his words to men. So in a way, we've got all of the Trinity right here in Psalm 2. The world is opposed, so Yahweh stands up and he points to his Son. And then the last part of this psalm is the appeal of the Spirit. Take to heart the things that you're hearing. Pay attention to this. If you're foolish enough to think that you don't want God to reign over you, listen, he does reign over you. And if you will submit to him, it will be for your benefit. If you rebel against him, it's futile. What is the instruction for these kings? Show insight. Take warning. Show insight. Show some wisdom. You know, we often get in mistakes when we don't think things through to the end. We do it in all kinds of different ways. In little things from working on a project, and we didn't think through how complicated it was and how we can't do it. How many household repairs have turned out this way for guys? And then you have to call the plumber or the electrician or somebody that knows what in the world they're doing because we bit off more than we could chew. We didn't know it. Maybe that's just me, but I've done that. We don't think it all through. And the psalmist is saying, look, look, think this through. Right now, it may seem like you're doing whatever you want, and you like it that way. But it's not really that way. It's going to end badly. And God is still over you, even though you don't want him over you. Even though you push aside his authority, he is still working all things around you for his glory. You are inescapably under his control. You cannot throw off his rule. You can rebel against him. You can fight against him. You can say you want to do your own thing, but he is in charge. Pay attention. You didn't make this world. You won't end this world. You don't know what's going to happen in the future. God does. Recognize him and revere him. Verse 11 says, serve Yahweh with fear. This psalm is crying out to the nations, the Gentiles, saying, serve the God of Israel, because he is the God of all. Serve him with fear. You go before your idols and you fear. You go before them with your offerings, with your sacrifices. No, no, no. You need to turn to Yahweh. Turn to him. Serve him with fear. And then he says, interestingly, and rejoice with trembling. Rejoice with trembling. The nations that rebelled can come back to the position where they rejoice. This is good news for all of us, right? We run away from God and we say we want to do our own thing. And God says, I'm opposed to you. It's not going to work. It's going to be for your detriment to resist my rule. And yet he receives us when we come back. Rejoice with trembling. In contrast to the plans of men, which change and falter and fail, the plans of God to establish his son on the throne to rule forever over all things will not be stopped. We're often frustrated when our plans don't work out, right? Just today, I spent most of the time you were singing to one another, I spent upstairs trying to get the computer working in junior church for the teacher. It was all set up and worked great before. The plans were all set. I showed them how to use it, all ready to go. And then this morning, it didn't work. And computer didn't work. Second attempt didn't work. My plans all faltered, all failed. But you know what? That's good news. Because what if all our plans didn't fail? Where would we be if we stuck with verse number 3 as our plan? Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. I'm not going to submit to God. I'm so glad that's a plan that can change. That's a plan that can be broken up. That's a plan that God can open our eyes to see. And the Spirit is working even in these last verses of Psalm 2 to say, pay attention. Look, this plan you have really stinks. It's really bad. It's horrible. It will not work. You will face the wrath. It says in verse 12, that may soon be kindled. So he says, run to the sun. It says, kiss the sun. That's another strange expression to me. All right? Like, kiss the sun. But remember, we're talking about a king on a throne. And you've seen the movies or TV shows, right? Where the king's on his throne and the people walk up. And to show their submission to him, they might kiss the ring on his finger or kiss the edge of his throne or something like that. That's the picture here. It's not like Judas running up and kissing the son. He did it out of betrayal. He's saying, submit to him. You kings that are worshiping other gods, come to the Lord. He is the true God. Submit to him. The service of worship belongs to him. And he says, do this lest he become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. If you think you can write your own agenda for life, you can decide who you are, what you are, why you're here, you can do it all on your own, and you don't need to follow God, you don't need to submit yourself to him, take insight this morning. The sun will reign, and you don't get to make the laws. He does. You calling something what it's not does not change reality. We're in a church building this morning. If we say that this is a hot air balloon, it's not a hot air balloon. If you say, I'm not going to submit to you, God, well, you can say that, but it's not going to make it reality. He is in charge. He does rule. And his wrath is here waiting. It says in verse 12, to kiss the Son lest he become angry. Why weren't all the nations that came against the Son and put him to death, why weren't they all destroyed then and the kingdom set up then? Well, God often delays because of his mercy. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter gives that exact reason for the reason why God does not come and judge this earth once and for all. 2 Peter 3:9 says he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's a call to say, whatever your plans may be, they can change. Only my plans will never change. You can rebel and reject, but you need to pay attention. It's time to repent. It's time to run to the Son. It's time to bow down. It's time to kiss his hand. It's time to serve him with fear. But you need to be crystal clear about this. Neutrality is an impossibility. You either submit to his rule or you are crushed by his rule. The coming of the Son is either your refuge or your ruin. These are the only two options. And in this way, Psalm 2 amplifies what was begun in Psalm 1. There's two ways. You're going to listen to God's word and be blessed, or are you going to reject it and perish? Here he appeals to all the nations. This is for everyone. What will you do with the Son? The Son will reign forever. It doesn't matter how stubborn you have been to God, you can run to the Son. You can come to him and submit yourself to him, believing that he will cleanse, he will forgive, because Jesus came to do what we could not do. He perfectly lived under God's rule, and he reigns as the perfect king. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer today. Oh Lord, we read these words and we long for our nation and the nations of this world to take insight. We long for our co-workers and neighbors and friends and our family to take insight that Christ is King. He is on the throne. And though the nations may rage and rant and rebel, it is a lost cause. And any individual who thinks they can ignore your rule and go their own way will be lost for eternity. Oh God, we long to see them kiss the Son. Oh Lord, I pray if there's anyone in this room right now that needs to run to Jesus, Lord, I pray you would so convict their heart today that they might bow their knee to Christ the King and trust in him as their refuge, their Savior, their King. Lord, I pray for believers here today that you might strengthen us with this confidence. That the antagonism we see in the world towards you, towards your Son, will end. And the outcome is not in question. And there is no reason for us to fear or cower or back down or seek to accommodate the world's idea of what it wants you to be, but we can faithfully proclaim that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, knowing that this word is confrontational, but it is comforting as well. Because there is a way to escape judgment. There is truth in the midst of all the voices of this world. And there is life, real life to be lived and enjoyed to its fullest through the rule of Jesus. So God, we pray you might help us to submit ourselves to you and to warn the world around us not to be fools, but to consider the end and run to the Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.